All righty, we are studying from, I'm on page 63, Sam would want to know. We are studying from the unpublished book, How Then Shall We Live, Part 2. And today's topic is, Where is God When Bad Things Happen? This is one of the oldest conversations in mankind. This probably goes back 6,000-7,000 years. Where is God when bad things happen? We love to say that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. It's a declaration of our faith and trust in God. It's easy to say when things are going well, but the mature Christian says it and believes it all the time. God is good all the time God is good. Good days, bad days, horrible days, God is still good. Otherwise, it's just a mantra. If we just say it as a mantra, it's a useless exercise. One of the things that we have trouble with as Christians is substituting ritual for relationship. And this is a very easy thing for us to do as human beings. People have been known, for instance, to substitute ritual for relationship in their marriage. And they've been known to substitute ritual for relationship with their children. They've been known to substitute ritual for relationship at their job, where you lose the heart of what it is you're doing and just sort of go through the motions. Somebody once said that the education in our country is the process of taking the information from the professor's brain, information, and giving it to the students without actually going through the brain of either one of them. If you saw the movie Good Will Hunting, you remember that there was a series of scenes about a classroom. And in the first one, he's in there, and people are, there's a professor who's speaking to the class. And the next time you see it, there's a tape recorder on the professor's desk, and it is taping a message that the people are taking notes on. And the third scene is tape recorder on the desk and tape recorders on all the other desks, so that the tape recorder on the desk is being taped by the tape recorders on the student's desk. So there, all this stuff was going on. There's not a human in the room. That actually happens. So we have a tendency to forget that all salvation is based in relationship, that you can't get saved in ritual or religion or any of those things. So when we turn our conversation with God into a mantra, you can say the Our Father, you can say various other prayers without ever thinking about it, because we're so used to saying it and so good at saying it. And it just doesn't go through either the heart or the brain. Trust in God's goodness becomes for us foundational. There's a number of key foundational principles to being able to walk with God, and one of them is that we must trust the Lord. We say salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust. And so, God says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and therefore he was a friend of God. It was his trust of God that helped him. All of the great saints were also, in many times, great sinners. What set them apart was not whether they sinned or didn't sin. It was whether they trusted God, whether they obeyed God when he confronted them, whether they depended upon God. The scripture says that if you want to please God, you must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So foundational to a relationship is the trust. And so we have to trust God is good all the time. We're not based in feelings. We're based in a commitment to trust. We sometimes act out of our feelings, and that gets to be a problem. Trust acts as our anchor in the storm, not just an antidote for stormy weather. One of the things that children want is for there never to be anything bad happen in their life. They want hot and cold running, good stuff. Never everything bad. And we're not far from them a lot. We often sort of think, well, I don't ever want anything bad to happen in my life. Well, we don't want anything bad to happen in our life, but we should know better. We've been around a long time, and we know that life has its ups and its downs, its good moments and its difficult moments, its challenges, its muscle-building exercises, many of which are unpleasant and sometimes extraordinarily unpleasant. It is part of life. We're going to get to why as we go along. Sometimes God rescues us from the storm, and sometimes He meets us in the storm. The exercise is to remain faithful to God in both circumstances, because we cannot call upon Him to help us in those circumstances if we don't continue to trust Him and be faithful to who He is. Even though God is good all the time, storms do come, and Jesus told us that they would. These Gospels that are being preached today by so many televangelists and other people who would like to build big churches and drive big cars and live in big houses and fly big airplanes. The gospel is that the real Christian is here to be comforted. The gospel of comfort, the gospel of possessions, the gospel of name it and claim it, that if you have real faith, you will not have difficulty. If you just believe and trust God in the right way, and if you reach down in those pockets and grab for those rockets, that green salad of salvation, and send your tithes to me, then you won't have trouble. And if you do have trouble, you just didn't send enough. You needed to send more. That's a gospel that's very popular. It's also fruitless. It's futile, but it's very, very popular. And people will run to it in spite of the fact that it doesn't work because they want it to be true. But it is not biblical. Jesus says in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you that you may have peace." Now, He's talking about the time of the end, all the difficulties that are going along and coming along. He said, "I've spoken these things to you so that you can have peace." Now, if I got around and told you that I had this secret revelation from God that the entire town of Atlanta is going to be flooded next week, and all of our insurance policies are going to be void, and paint all this stuff up about how bad everything was, and then I said to you, "Now I'm telling you this so you'll have peace," would that strike you as odd? Would that strike you as unusual? And what Jesus said was something on that order. He said, it's going to be tough. Life is going to be tough, but this is going to be really tough. But I tell you this so you'll have peace in it. And one of the reasons, of course, He's saying that is because He wanted to know that He would be with them in the midst of this tribulation, that He would help them to go through it. He said, "I tell you these things so you may have peace. In the world," He says, "you have tribulation. But take courage, because I have overcome the world." We will have tribulation in the world. We will have difficulty. And it's not a very popular gospel, but it actually bears itself out in fact, in experience. We all have had difficulty. We know people have difficulty. Good people have difficulty. Bad people have difficulty. The scripture says the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. You know, when the rain falls, it doesn't just, go to this guy's house, but not this guy's house. It falls broadly upon everyone. The difference is that for the unjust person, it eventually floods them out. But for the just person, it eventually fertilizes next year's crop. It is what we do with it that is the issue, not whether or not it comes. We all age, for instance. Nobody's yet found a way to stop that, although people have spent lots of money trying to stop that or prevent it or whatever. I don't have a hostility toward plastic surgery, so don't get me wrong. But I've been noticing more and more people on television that have plastic surgery, and they look bizarre. I mean, their faces are all. I was watching Julie Andrews the other night on a thing about a Vienna. She was in Vienna, Austria, and they were doing a program on PBS on waltzes. And I was just looking at her, and she looked like somebody had pulled her face back and stapled it behind her head. It wasn't natural looking at all. You see these people with all of this plastic surgery, and in many cases it just doesn't do them justice. It doesn't help them, I don't think. They can do what they want. But the point is that we're in this sort of never-ending search to stop or slow down the aging process and all the difficulties that come with it. And it's really wasting a ton of time. What we would be better doing is figuring out how to function in peace in the midst of it, rather than try and stop it. Now, prevent what we can. If we have difficulty we can prevent, then prevent it. If we can live smarter and avoid some problem, we should. A lot of people have difficulty because of their bad behavior. It's called prison, or you know, the DUI, or the fine, or you know, $10,000 legal fees. We can prevent some of those things. That's not really what we're talking about. But what we're all talking about is the kind of difficulties we cannot prevent in our life. We can curse them. We can try to spend a lot of time avoiding them. Or we can read what the Bible says about them and learn to deal with them by trusting in the Lord. Angels announced when they came to Bethlehem that God had sent Jesus to give peace to his followers, to the followers of God. The angels in the sky proclaimed that God had come this day in Bethlehem to provide peace to his followers. They didn't say, we've come to provide peace to all men. It's not what it says. It's what Hallmark says. It's not what it says. The angels do not say, peace on earth and goodwill to men. They did not say that. That's not what your Bible says. And it's certainly not what the Greek says. It says this night the Lord has come to bring peace on earth and to men of goodwill. The right translation for that, and then your Bible, you'll see that, is peace on earth to men of goodwill. He did not come to bring peace to everyone. In fact, at one particular point in time, he says, I've not come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. I'm going to separate a father from a son, a mother from a daughter, two brothers from each other. He says, a person's enemies will be that of his own household sometime over the issue of me, whether to follow me or not follow me. And he said that's going to create disharmony, strife in the midst. So the angel said, God has come this night to bring peace to men of goodwill, and not to other men. Or peace to men with whom he is pleased is another way that's translated in some of the translations. Luke 2:13 right there is an example of that. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. That is what it says. So the Christmas carol writers have gotten this wrong. God can and does redeem and restore all things. God can take any circumstance we have. He can use it for our benefit. You know, there are times when we sit back and we talk to our children or remember back or whatever, and we go, man, I remember that. You know, like if you got a long marriage, you can say, I remember that year or that struggle or this or this or this and this. And you can often say, man, I would never do that again if I could help it. But it did build this. It did cause this. It did enable this or that to happen. Most of us have felt that way about however much education we have. Very often we did not enjoy the process. I wish we didn't have to go through the process. But we're glad it happened so that now that we have a master's degree, we can get a job at McDonald's. So it says here, God can and does redeem and restore all things for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. God knows how to make lemonade out of lemons. You know, he has a good recipe for chicken salad, I like to say. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, Romans 8:28. For those who love God, and to those who are called according to his purpose. God takes everything that is evil, difficult, or whatever, and works it to our good if we love God and are called according to his purpose. In other words, for his friends. This is not a blanket promise to all men everywhere. There is no such promise. If we walk with the Lord, if we are the friend of God, God is intending, capable, and desirous of turning that to good in our life. And once we get to the place where we can see this and understand it on a regular basis, what happens is we begin to look for it. So back when I was younger, bad stuff happened, I'd go, "What are you doing, God? You know, what are you doing?" And now that I'm a little older and wiser, I say, "Hey God, what you doing? What you up to? Tell me what's going on here. What should, you know, how can I cooperate with this and get it on down the line? What is your purpose for this? I know you've got one." The whole demeanor changes and it shapes how I'm able to live. Romans 8:28 is followed by Romans 8:29. That often happens. And 8:28 says, you know, all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and call according to His purpose. 29 says, for, therefore, or for that reason, the Greek word is gar, G-A-R. It shows up a lot in the scriptures, and it's a hinge word. This is related to what was just said. So, those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. So He says, God foreknows who is going to walk with Him. And He has committed Himself to a process. So all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and call His purpose. Because God has committed Himself, predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son. He's using these things to reshape us in the image of Christ. He's using them in our life to cause us to become Christ-like. There is a many things in our life were used to shape us into something good. Many of those things felt like hammer and chisel to us as we were going along, but they were, their purpose was to shape us into something good. And then it says, for, you know, whom He foreknows, He calls. In other words, He uses that same creative voice that creates the universe, that same speak it into existence thing in our lives, to speak into existence this process of sanctification and change. And then it says, whom He calls, He justifies. So the person whom God is working this with, He sees this person, they love the Lord, and they trust Him, and He allows them to go through this circumstance. Sometimes He causes them to go through this circumstance because He's trying to shape them to become like Christ. And he uses His power to get it there. We don't become like Christ under our own power. We can't do that. None of us can stop our own sin. None of us can change ourselves to become sanctified. We need the power of God to do that. We need the Holy Spirit to come. What we do is volunteer for the process. We say, Lord, I see that I'm a jerk or I about this or that or whatever, and I need You to come and change me because I see it's unpleasing to You. And besides, Nancy doesn't like it either. So I need You to come and change me. Send Your Holy Spirit to me to help me with this. That is the process that we go through. So God calls us. He speaks it into existence. And then it says, and that person in that process is going through that process. When God looks at them, He does not see their sin. He does not see their sin. He says, He justifies them. It justifies. I remember how that word means. Justifies means that I'm treated just as if I'd not sin. Justified. Just as if I'd not sin. David speaks to this when he says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose iniquity is not counted against him. Now, David had reason to say that. One of the things that David understood is that because of his relationship, based on his repentance, God was not going to count his sins against him. Now, consequences David suffered, but not God's anger, not his rejection. He says, blessed is the man whom God does not hold his iniquity against him, who remembers his sins no more. Another place in the scripture says that God throws our sins in the sea of his forgetfulness. We do this a lot of times with people. We have children or good friends or whatever, and they're, you know, we have high hopes for them. We think they're heading in the right direction, and they do something really stupid. Okay, you deal with the really stupid, but you still think of them as what they're going to become down the road. You still think of them as that child is going to grow up and be a great guy. You know, all right, they've done a real dumb here, and we need to deal with this, and the consequences are there. But I'm not going to write that person off as, you know, just totally worthless because my love and compassion for that person is such that I choose to see them as they've developed and matured, what they're going to look like versus how they are now. That's what God does, and that's what we should do also. Paul says that we should forbear when difficulty comes. We should not fear difficulty. We should not fear anything. God stands ready to give us a supernatural peace in the midst of any and all difficulties if we will look to Him. Now, one of the things that's really impossible, you know, really important, very important, if you're going to teach something, is that you teach out of your own experience. One of the reasons why a lot of classroom scenarios or sermon scenarios don't work for people is because people get up and they share things that are theory. They have no real experience in what they're sharing. And so it's just theory. When someone, you know, comes to me and they say, well, I know what you're going through, but they've never experienced it. I know what they're trying to say. They're trying to comfort me. But it's wrong to say that. When Ben died, we got a bunch of that. And, you know, we overlooked it because people are trying to say the nice thing. But you really don't know what somebody who's lost a child is going through unless you've lost a child. And then you only know part of that, because you didn't lose their child, you lost yours. And so we need experience. And this process of finding God in the midst of difficulty is something that I can share with you out of experience. Now, when I say that, I want you to understand that I wouldn't have bought any of that experience for a dime. I mean, I wouldn't have bought it. The experiences that God has put me through were difficult, painful, regrettable. I could wish they weren't there, especially when I'm in the midst of them. And as we get older, they can sort of continue and grow and all this sort of thing. But what I have found is that when we learn to meet God in the midst of those difficulties, He builds things in us that are very, very important for us, our going forward life, both on this earth and on the next. When we talk about this, that God works out all things for good and for those who are called according to His purpose, and in the midst of difficulty, this is something we teach out of experience. The Lord says here, Paul said in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So we are supposed to be happy at some level at all times and in all things. Happiness is a decision. I used to tell my children that all the time. Happiness is a decision. The desire of the ability to be happy is a decision you make or I make. I mean, I can look at every circumstance and I can be unhappy or happy. It's a decision. It's not some naturally flowing emotion. What happens is we make a decision and the emotions follow it. We've talked before about the twin boys who woke up on Christmas morning. One of them had a room full of toys. He was the pessimist. And he said, oh, tomorrow these will all be used and broken. He looked at that circumstance and chose not to be happy. The other guy gets a room full of straw. And he looks in and he says, you know, with this much straw, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. So he chose to be happy with what he had. And one of the real important key things in life, strategies, is just that we can be happy in everything. It's a decision. So you can either have cancer and misery, or you can have cancer and happiness. Either way, you got cancer, but you know, you get to control the other one. So happiness is a decision. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice, it's a command. You can't command, you know, he can't say, you know, I command you to bleed when you're cut. Well, you know, that's beyond the ability to command. But when he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, he is telling them, make a decision about something. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Forbearance means that you're able to put up with stuff. You're able to put up with something. Forbear it. The Lord is near, he said. God's not far away. He's near, right in the middle of the circumstances. He's here with you. Be anxious for nothing. Do not allow your circumstances to make you anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, supplication means particularly asking for something, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. Jesus was asked, how do we pray? And so he said to his disciples, well, when you pray, pray like this. Say, Father who loves us, Abba, Daddy, you know, you who are in heaven, my Father in heaven, you know, blessed be your name. I bless you because I know that you're sovereign over everything, that you were kind enough to create me so that I could have eternal life, that you were good enough to put me in all the circumstances that I were in that are helping me grow and do what they are. We can talk about all the difficulties we have in our life, and then we can go to Africa and see how blessed our lives are, or actually downtown Atlanta and see how blessed our lives are. So hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He says, pray when you pray this, Lord, the will of God that is honored and obeyed in heaven, the way people respond to you in heaven, let that come into my life as well. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he didn't mean just like, you know, in Bob Denham's life. He meant in my life. So let that attitude, behavior, perspective that I'm going to have in heaven come into me now. Now that's a real blessing. If we can get the attitude of heaven working in our lives now, our lives will be a whole lot better off. And then he says, give us this day our daily bread. So after we've cleared those other hurdles, acknowledging God's goodness, blessing him for thanking him and praising him for what all he has done, telling him that we are very anxious to obey him and follow him, and we would appreciate it if his Holy Spirit would bring the attitude we're going to have in heaven into our life now. Then we say, next, give us some stuff. We got some stuff, you know. Give us our daily bread. Give us what it is we need. He didn't say, you know, give us a Ferrari, with a Bose system. Give us our daily bread, you know. And he says, forgive us our sins. Now, we recognize that if you're going to forgive our sins, we have to forgive others their sins. Lead us not in temptation, Lord. Help us to avoid those situations that tempt us, that test us. Yes?
I say that prayer every morning as I'm starting to do my daily worship. And I struggle every morning with just what you said, that I'm actually, is it ritual or is it just I mean this? Lead me not in temptation. I'm thinking every morning, you wouldn't lead me into temptation. Why am I saying this? Why is this part? I don't understand why it's part of the prayer.
Well, obviously, the Jesus wouldn't have told him to pray that way if there wasn't a reason for it.
I understand.
Yeah.
I'm asking.
Well, what he's saying is that please keep me, help me to avoid tempting and testing moments. You know, lead me away from them. Don't you know, work on my life to avoid those things. Now, sometimes God will say yes to that prayer, and sometimes he'll say no. What was the first thing that happened after Jesus was baptized?
He was tempted.
The Holy Spirit, the scripture says, compelled him to go into the desert to be tested. Tested, tempted, say word, okay? The Holy Spirit compelled him. It was the will of God for him to be tested at this particular point in time. And what we're saying is God, keep those to a minimum. Don't let me get into any testing that I don't need. Help me, you know, I mean, I can ask that I would never get sick again, right? I can ask. So lead us not in temptation. But deliver us from evil. So if we are in a bad situation, deliver us from evil. Rescue us out of that. Oh, Savior, you know. And then the Protestants have added, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, what you said is true. It is very easy to know that prayer and say it like a mantra. You know, it's easy to say it and have your mind be somewhere else. When I was a kid, we learned that, and we learned the rosary and whatever. And we could say, go through a whole rosary and never think about what we were saying at all. We all know how we would feel about that if we were having intimate fellowship with someone and they were saying stuff, but their mind was not in it at all. It was just talk, just words. It's just words when people say stuff and they don't really mean it. So I think, it's not difficult to know what to do there. Just realize what you're saying. Just bring yourself back to the awareness of what you're saying. I mean, sometimes you can sort of say it, you sort of amplify as you go. Our Father who art in heaven, who have blessed me with so many things, you who are my, you know. You can turn it into a conversation fairly easy. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, we can say that without ever thinking what all it means, as if it has some magical power. But it's only power is in the conversation between us and God. conversation between two beings who are sharing a conversation. Yes.
When it comes down to like being happy and choosing whether to be happy for the day or not, the little girl and the grandfather's in the barnyard. The little girl saw the horse running, happy. She said, "Well, grandfather, he don't have it." So she went around the corner and seen the cow. The cow was chewing grass. The cow was happy. She said, "Grandfather, he don't have it." They went into the barn and seen this old donkey, long-haired, droopy ears. She said, "Grandfather, he got it." And the grandfather said, "Got what?" "He got religion like you." So when it comes down to being happy and choosing when you want to be happy and choosing when you're not going to be happy, it shows. But see, joy is the gift from the Lord. And joy automatically comes through.
Yeah.
So God said, well, Jesus said, "Well, I'm the light, the truth, and the way. Let your light shine through me." Mm-hmm. It'll show through joy instead of happiness.
Yes. Yes. That's right. Joy cometh from the Lord. In fact, there's a scripture that says, "Weeping may endure from the night, but joy comes in the morning." It's important. That's good, brother. Now, in Romans, let's see. Why must there be difficulty? Why do bad things happen? This is our whole thesis here is to try to understand why bad things happen and where is God in that. Why do bad things happen? Forget the little things and inconveniences of life and the manageable problems. We get that. No pain, no gain. We know there's going to be a certain amount of that sort of stuff. But maturity can help us with that. We cannot build maturity or muscle without some stress. We get that after a while. You've got to go to work and get it done. You've got to go to school and get it done. You've got to dig the ground and plant the seed in order for there to be a garden. It's not going to just pop up. We cannot be overcomers without something to overcome. We need struggle in order to grow up. It's just it's like grist for the mill. In Romans 5, verse 3, it says, "Not only this," Paul says, "but we also exult in our tribulations." He said, we exult in our tribulations. The word exult is praise God. We are happy. So Paul says, I've learned to be happy in the midst of my tribulations, my difficulty. Because tribulation brings about perseverance. King James says patience. Tribulation worketh patience in us. Perseverance brings about character, and character brings about hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So difficulty in our lives brings about patience or perseverance. When we work with difficulty and work through it and treat it as something that's God's using in our life, it causes us to become patient, trust the Lord. When I have my issues with my breathing and stuff like that, I get into these times sometimes when breathing gets really tough. But if I will calm down and just relax and be patient, it'll subside. If you've ever had asthma, one of the things you have trouble with asthma, kids with asthma, is teaching them to calm down when they have asthma. Because if you get all agitated, it just makes it worse. So what happens is that, you know, you just got to, sometimes you just have to calm yourself down. That's a decision. When I'm walking around and I've got this, stuff comes and it grows and it gets whatever, and then there's, whether I, you know, take a chlorpheniramine tablet or something else, I know it'll work in a minute if I just calm myself down, not freak out and whatever. So tribulation works in me patience. It teaches me not to be all agitated and upset when everything comes along. If I'll just rest in God, we talk about the Sabbath. Sabbath means rest in God. If I'll just rest in this situation and not freak out over it, then the answers will come, the situation will subside, all of that. So patience, or the perseverance, builds character in me. What happens is I become a more mature person. Now, you know, it's easy to think about your situation, but think about your children. What do you ask your children to do as they grow up? You know, they come in and they got an ouchie, you know, whatever. And they're freaked, right? And you're getting, okay, calm down. Just calm down, calm down. You know, breathe. Everything's just going to be fine. Now, okay, what happens is here is we're going to bandage this up and all that sort of thing. Well, after you do that for a while, the kid realizes that an ouchie is not a big deal. And so he bows up, comes in to get the thing fixed. He has developed some character. He's developed some strength. He's developed some maturity. And he did it because he let the perseverance build patience. That the tribulation build patience in him, or perseverance. Now, once we develop character, one of the things that happens to us is we have character, and we all have character at some level. Like you may have character, for instance, in your employment. You may have gone through all those difficult years and of learning and all this kind of stuff, and you may have seen now many, many problems. And so when a problem shows up at your work, you know, this or that happens, you know how to calm down, relax, and go deal with it. Character produces hope. Because once we see that nothing's going to wipe us out, we're going to be fine. You know, worst case scenario is not the worst case scenario. If I were to die, I would only go to be with the Lord in heaven. Once we see that, then we have hope in difficulty, not despair. When the difficulty comes, we go, God will meet me in this. God's going to help me with this. I don't need to freak out over this. God will be with me. How do I know? He's been with me the last 715 times this happened. And so I'm getting to where I can trust him. He will meet me in this. Well, you can't get the experience that 715 circumstances provide without the 715 circumstances. We can't get to the place where we can take our children and walk them into the lion's den, knowing that sometime in the next 10 minutes, we're going to be shredded, and then about 2 minutes after that, we're going to be with the Lord. You can't do that unless you've built character. And character doesn't happen overnight. You don't go from ouchie to lion's den. You see, one of the reasons why so many people fail is they don't use the difficulty in their life for the purpose that God gave it to them, so they don't build the muscle. That don't build the character. And so here we are. We're weeping, crying, howling, snarling, upset, throwing a book, and we're 35 years old and we're the pastor. You know? We should long since be past all of this. But we're not, because we don't build character. We'll get to some more of this as we go along. God allows, and sometimes causes calamity. God is never the author of evil. We're going to talk about where evil comes from later, and I'll just tell you right now, evil comes from the abuse of man's free will. But God never causes evil. He allows it, because for the free will scenario, we'll get to that. But he sometimes causes calamity. The Bible says so. Sometimes God rolls a bowling ball through your happy life for his purposes, for your purposes that you have to trust him for. As loving parents, we put our children through things that are good for them, but not necessarily fun. From their standpoint, it's calamity. And we made it happen. We took them to get the stitches. We made them go to school. We made them go take the candy back that they stole the store and apologize for it. We made them do things that they don't want to do. We made them get their tonsils out. We caused calamity in their life. And they see clearly that we did. They think we're evil for it. We think we're done something good and responsible for them. We know that it's necessary. We have no qualms about requiring it of them. They may be calamitous things, but they're not evil. In Isaiah 45:5, it says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other." This is one of the earliest times in the Scripture where monotheism was proclaimed and declared. He says to them, Isaiah, he says, "It's time for y'all to grow up and learn something. I'm not just the Most High God, the God over all the other gods, but the other gods are not really gods." In fact, Isaiah tells them, they're wood and stone, and they're inanimate. There are no other gods. And so what does he say here? I am the Lord. There is no other. Beside me, there is no God. And I will gird you, though you have not known me, that man may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness and causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things, God says. Let me give you some perspective, Israel. Let me give you some perspective, reader of my scriptures. I am the Lord, there is no other. Now, when it says there is no other, he also means that the devil is not all-powerful either. You know, one of the things we'll get to here is people have a tendency to say, well, God causes the good stuff, the devil causes the bad stuff. That's known as duality, that you believe there are two great forces in the world, and the battle is still on and undecided. But the truth of the matter is the devil has been defeated and conquered. God created him. He never was in charge of anything. He only tricks us to do things. That's where he gets his power. There is no other. Not Satan. Not the federal government. And certainly not ourselves. Beside me, there is no God. And I am the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. So once we need to get a grip on the fact that when stuff happens, who do we see about this? You heard that? Okay, who would I see about this? And the answer is the Lord. You know, when difficulty comes and you're looking for someone to fix it, who do I see about this? The answer is the Lord. That's who we see about this. We go to him because he sits on his throne, because he is sovereign, because it could not have happened unless he allowed it or caused it. Well, what about the really bad stuff? Where is God when your 17-year-old son dies? Where is God when you are told that your cancer is advanced and you have only a short time to live? What about the Holocaust or Down syndrome? What about Columbine or radical jihadism? Tsunamis, hurricanes, earthquakes. Where does evil come from? And that's where we're going to start next week. Where does evil come from? Question, yes, please. Yes.
Curses. I mean, does any of this relate to that?
Blessings and curses?
Yeah.
Well, sure. I mean, the word cursing has different meaning for us than it did in the Bible. When we say somebody's cursing, we say they're saying bad, dirty words. Okay. But cursing is proclaiming negative stuff on people, and blessing is proclaiming positive stuff on people. So what happens is that God sometimes proclaims positive things in our life, and sometimes he proclaims negative stuff on people, like he curses the Israel's enemies and causes them to, you know, to... when God speaks judgment on someone, he's cursing them. Okay, when he speaks blessing on someone, then he's blessing them. Does that help? Does that answer or not?
Yeah, I mean, you know, and I know like in the Old Testament, you know, I mean, they talk about the blessings.
Mm-hmm. And the curses. Yeah, that's right. Deuteronomy 28. What he's saying is this. And Deuteronomy 28 says this. Deuteronomy is the second reading of the law. Moses got up and he read the entire law to the people again. They were between two mountains. And he read this entire law to them. And he said, this is my Torah law, my operating principles. This is the way you should live. If you do these things, blessings will come upon you. If you don't do these things, curses will come upon you. Bad stuff. The consequences of your behavior. Things that you wish wouldn't happen. Failure. So, do this and live, he said. Do that and perish. You know? If it doesn't, come see me again. Okay. Yes, other questions or comments? Okay, I'm going to start next week with Isaiah 45:5 again. Yes, sir.
I want to say one thing. Fred brought up about temptation. Like, why does God say, lead us not into temptation? And it talks about how God doesn't tempt any of us.
Right.
But sometimes we set ourselves up for failure. You know, it's like we want something, we're fleshy or whatever, and, you know, we just fall into all kinds of stuff. I think of it as, you know, just saying, God, you know, protect me from myself sometimes.
Yeah, it is. Her point's very good. You can take two people into a room full of money laying around. One of them will go, oh gosh, I could stick that in my pocket. The other one wouldn't even think about it because their attitude is, it ain't my money. You could take two people into all kinds of situations. One of them will look at it and lust, and the other one will look at it and they won't, because there is no evil in them in this area. So what testing does is it reveals to us where there's stuff. Jesus, for instance, was tested on the basis of, are you the Son of God? Now, if Satan came to me and said, okay, Wayne, here's the deal. If you bow down to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Just prove to me that you're the Son of God. What kind of test is that? I have no suspicion whatsoever. That wouldn't test me, but it tested Jesus. It was the one person in the world for whom it did test. Jesus then had to figure that out. So, other comments? Yeah.
I'd just like to make an observation. I, of course, like the rest of us, every Sunday come in here and learn so much from you. That's why I show up. But we also kind of, I think, learn from each other. And as I mentioned, I say the Lord's prayers starting, and I remind myself, slow down, think what you're doing. And I kind of learned about that from you, because I listen to your prayers so much, and you'll start off the conversation, good morning. And that just kind of like clicks something in my head. It starts a conversation, a relationship. It all kind of ties in.
Yeah, Fred is saying that we learn from being taught in class, but we also learn from one another. And he was saying that he prays the Lord's Prayer. He does that, but when he hears Kitty pray, he realizes that there's a larger conversation you can have with God, not just the Lord's Prayer. So we do, you know, learn from one another. Fred and I grew up in the same church, and we had a lot of rituals in the Catholic Church, and we were encouraged to participate in the rituals. We weren't always encouraged to engage the brain with that. There was not that was official teaching of the church, but that's what happened to a lot of us. We got to a ritualistic relationship. I remember there was the big discussion in my day was you had to go to Mass every Sunday. And so the question was, is how late can you arrive, and then how early can you leave and still have gone to Mass? And so,
Notre Dame Mass,
yeah. Yeah, and the answer is you gotta be there before the gospel, and you can't leave until they start communion. And if you do that, then you've met your obligation. So, you know, when you get to a relationship like that, God would say, well, don't bother to come.
Yeah.
You know, your heart's not in this. You're just doing something ritualistic. Now, believe me, that's not just Catholics, but I grew up there, and so that's what I'm familiar with. Yeah, we do. We learn from watching somebody else engage in and respond to God. We learn by watching somebody respond to God in the midst of their difficulty. We learn from one another. We bear witness. That's what real witness is, real testimony. And I got to quit now because Sam is at home getting ready to dial the phone. He's going to call me any minute now. Yes?
Can I say one other thing? Video that you sent, the prayer breakfast,
yeah.
If you have not watched that, I would encourage everybody to do that.
Yeah, Rabbi Kahn, Jonathan Kahn, was called or asked to speak at the inaugural prayer breakfast. It's 37 minutes long. I cannot believe they let him say what he said.
I know.
It is incredible. The first 15 minutes of it, you can listen to that, you'll get the whole gist of it. After that, he spends the rest of his time basically outlining the principles of his book. He's the one who wrote The Harbinger. A harbinger, and I've recommended that you read that. But it's a YouTube. I sent it out to everybody. It'll bless your soul, and it'll make you wonder what the people who are sitting in the room were thinking. Okay. And Nancy, is our book Harbinger out? I think it's out. I think we don't have one right now. Okay. We'll get one later. We'll get back later. Somebody pray us out, please.